Your Bibles this evening and turn one final time to the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. We're going to finish off this series that we've been doing together with just a little bit of a survey, and we'll call it Leadership Lessons from the Life of Nehemiah. Leadership Lessons from the Life of Nehemiah. John MacArthur wrote in one of his books, The Master's Plan for the Church, this little statement. He said, churches can survive nearly every kind of failure except a failure of leadership. They can survive nearly any kind of problem except a failure of leadership. And that's a very accurate statement. Whatever happens in a church, if the leadership stays biblical and on track, the church will survive, it will cohere, and it will continue. If the leadership fails, it doesn't matter what else happens, the church is certain to implode. And if you go back to the Old Testament for a moment, a quick read through the history of the nation of Israel will confirm the fact that leadership is very important to the people of God. I mean, just think, whenever Israel had strong, devoted leaders like Joshua or Hezekiah or Josiah, they did reasonably well. However, whenever Israel's shepherds or kings stooped to drink from the gutter of apostasy, idolatry, self-will, immoral rebellion were the results, and the nation was devastated. It's no different today. The church in the New Testament era will never excel her leaders. The church will never rise above its leadership. Now, thankfully, Christ is our head. Right? Let's acknowledge that. Christ is the chief shepherd, whoever are the under-shepherds among us. And so Christ is our head, so there is always a hope that exceeds the abilities and the commitment of the human leaders in the church. We're thankful for that. But the truth is that God does work through human leadership, and so this is a vital thing for us to study from the Scripture. And there are many places in the Scripture that we could go to look at this subject, but one of the primary bank vaults and leadership in all the Scripture is, in fact, the book of Nehemiah. Plenty of gold found in this book. And so let's sum up our study this evening of this great book with some important leadership lessons from Nehemiah's life. Just to review the history for a moment, you remember that Nehemiah became governor of the Persian province of Judah beginning in 445 BC. As you know, Judah, that's the southern kingdom of Israel, had been ravaged by the Babylonian invasion and deportation of 586 BC. However, as had been promised in the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, God called the people back from Babylon. Though they had gone in exile, he called them back and he restored them to the land when Cyrus the Persian conquered the Babylonian Empire. Yeah, Daniel himself may have written the Edict of Return. We don't know, but it's certainly possible. That return, permitted by Cyrus the Persian, happened about 538 B.C., Now, in the 100 years that followed that, the reinstated Jews, frankly, languished in their lands. God gave them blessing in proportion to their obedience, blessing in proportion to their faithfulness. And their obedience and faithfulness, unfortunately, was pretty minimal. Therefore, Judah staggered along, spiritually sickly, economically feeble, politically maligned and downtrodden. She was, as we saw in our study of Nehemiah, the whipping boy of the bullying provinces around her, such as Samaria and Ammon. The temple had been rebuilt in 516 BC at the urging of prophets like Zechariah and Haggai, but Judah's historic capital, the city of Jerusalem, still lay mostly in ruins 100 years after the return. Ezra 4, verse 16 and verse 24 records that a serious attempt had been made to rebuild Jerusalem about 20 years before Nehemiah came on the scene. In fact, progress had been enough that Jerusalem's enemies said that they are finishing the walls. That attempt to rebuild the city, however, was foiled when the surrounding provinces received permission from the Persian government to intervene and stop the work. And intervene they did and violently destroyed all the work that had been done. And so that left Nehemiah's people and the city of Jerusalem in the condition that you meet in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3. They, Hanani, one of his brothers, and some others said to Nehemiah, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are burned with fire. Now, Nehemiah is a unique man, and that is because we find very quickly in this book that he is in a position to help his battered brothers and sisters in the land of Judea. Nehemiah was the cupbearer of the king of Persia, according to the end of chapter 1. And the office of cupbearer, as we said, was far more than a wine pourer or waiter, as we might interpret the word initially. King Artaxerxes, you remember, without hesitation, appointed Nehemiah to be the governor of one of his more troubled provinces. You don't do that with a nameless, faceless palace servant or table waiter. Nehemiah, like Mordecai before him in the book of Esther, was an important civil servant in the king's royal administration. The term cupbearer is quite misleading to us. Cabinet minister might be something more familiar to us. And so in 445 BC, bearing a royal appointment as the governor of Judah, Nehemiah arrives in the city of Jerusalem, or what's left of it there. Chapter 5 and chapter 13 combine to tell us that Nehemiah served as the governor of Judah for 12 years. So that's down to 433 BC. We're also told in chapter 13 that after a break of a few years where he returned to Persia, it had to be less than 10, we know that for sure, Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem to take up a second term as governor of Judah. And as we saw last time, the events of chapter 13 fall into that period around 430 BC and afterwards. Now, with that background in place again in our mind, let's look at five leadership lessons from the life of this great leader, Nehemiah. You can put five labels on them. P's are always the preacher's friend, and so we'll go with P's. Person, number one, the person. Number two, the preparation. Number three, the prayer. Number four, the preaching. And number five, the perseverance. Person, preparation, prayer, preaching, and perseverance. Those are the five categories or headings in which we will look at these leadership lessons. Let's start with the person of the leader. You might say the character of a leader. Now, there's no doubt that character is very important to biblical leadership. In Exodus chapter 18, when Moses appointed leadership at the bidding of his father-in-law Jethro, Jethro, remember, recommended that he appoint men who feared God, loved truth, and hated dishonest gain. In the same way, the New Testament epistles come along and highlight the character of God's leaders, starting with the qualifications of New Testament elders as men must be above reproach. And then it talks about some of those same categories that you found in Exodus 18. They must fear God, love truth, and hate dishonest gain. But when you come to Nehemiah, what you find is there is a highlight here example of the need for personal character in God's leaders as well. When God raised up Nehemiah as the rescuer of Jerusalem, what kind of man was it that God chose? And, well, we can identify a number of characteristics. Let's see, first of all, that God chose Nehemiah because of his compassion. Because of his compassion. The report is given to Nehemiah in chapter 1, verse 3 of the distress of Jerusalem. And it says in verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah's compassion made him brokenhearted over the desperate situation of the Jews in his historic homeland. Although they were 1,000 kilometers away geographically and frankly light years away from him socially, Nehemiah's heart of compassion was broken as he thought about the situation of God's people. And so Nehemiah, as we said in chapter 1, was just the right man at just the right time. Why was that? Well, not only was he omnicompetent, he is obviously that, not only is he incredibly capable, Nehemiah, more importantly, was a man of compassion. It's very easy for church leaders to get wrapped up in the task of leadership and forget the tears of shepherding. We become more motivated by budgets or maybe fights in the power politics of a church board than by spiritual misery of people who need the gospel of Jesus Christ, of people who need teaching on biblical subjects like marriage and family and, you know, character so that they live in the ways of Christ. Nehemiah's compassion comes shining through right at the beginning of this book. His compassion for the hurting is a distinguishing mark, not only of Nehemiah, but of all true spiritual leaders. Just as important, though, is not only Nehemiah's compassion for people, but his concern for God's glory. Under that heading of the person or the character of the leader, he's going to have compassion for people. He's also going to have a concern for God's glory. And you see that very quickly also in chapter 1. Notice verse 10. He writes, or he's praying here, is Nehemiah to God, and he says to God, right, reminding them that the people of Israel are his. He says, they are your servants, by the way, and your people whom you redeem by your great power, by your strong hands. God says, Nehemiah, I want to remind you that the people being oppressed there in Jerusalem are your people. And God, therefore, it is your reputation that is on the line. Moses, of course, used the same argument with God in the golden calf incident and in other places as well. Numbers 14, when the people refused to go into the land as well. Moses says, well, yeah, you can destroy them all, God, but you know what? It's your reputation that's on the line. Every good leader, every good spiritual leader understands that concern for God's glory and is driven and motivated by it. And leaps into the gap to defend God's glory. Now, God needs no help in one sense, but every leader understands that it's our job to elevate, defend, and proclaim the glory of God. And so that, I think, is the second characteristic of a truly spiritual leader, is his person is going to be consumed with that issue. The concern to protect God's glory in leadership, well, it's going to come through in a number of ways. We can think about it here in a prayer setting. Nehemiah says, rescue your people. In a church setting, well, concern for God's glory is going to include things like church discipline, implementing it. Nobody enjoys the painful process of confronting unrepentant sin in one of the sheep and one of the flock. But not confronting it, not following the pattern of Matthew chapter 18, is just not an option. You say, well, why not? Because God's glory is on the line. Because Christ's glory in command and in his holy and pure character is on the line. His reputation is at stake. You see, if unbelievers see someone who claims to be a Christian, attends Grace Fellowship, for example, living some kind of blatantly unholy, sinful, rebellious life, then what are they going to conclude? Oh, that's how Christians live. That's what they do. They will think the God of Christianity is an unholy God because they are seeing an unholy life in one who names the name of Christ. And that would be unacceptable to anyone who is a leader because we have a concern for God's glory. A third character quality exemplified by Nehemiah's leadership and his person, who he is, was a confident expectation, a confidence in God's promises and God's action. If you want one word, just call it faith. Confident expectation that God will keep his promises, faith. Jaswald Sanders, in his classic Spiritual Leadership, he says, no pessimist ever made a great leader. Leaders need to trust God's. They need to have a confidence that God will keep his word and do what he says. When Jesus said, I will build my church, you need to have a confidence in that. You see that kind of confidence come through in Nehemiah. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, so God speaking to Israel, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Deuteronomy, Leviticus, both said that. But, here's the other thing God said, if you, the people, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. 1,000 years before, Deuteronomy 29 and 30, and Leviticus 26, God had made a promise of exile for the disobedient nation and return because of God's faithfulness to his promises to Abraham. He made those same promises years later through the prophets, specifying the return from exile. And what Nehemiah does is he calls God to remembrance here, not that God has forgotten. But he says, God, I have faith in your promises. This is like Daniel, who in chapter 9 of Daniel is reading, and he says, he's reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he says, 70 years. The exile would be 70 years. And he takes his sandals off so he can employ fingers and toes. He does the math, and he figures out the time is almost there. Daniel believed that God would do what he said through Jeremiah. Nehemiah believed no less than Daniel. And this is often a distinguishing mark of God's spiritual leaders. They simply believe what God said, and then they proceed on faith. And that's why such a one is a leader. He's the one moving while everyone else is frozen with uncertainty, paralyzed with doubt. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the leader looks at it and says, okay, there we go. In all the ups and the downs of church life, and there will be both ups and downs as a rule, the church leader may not see how Christ is going to do it. The building of the church, the growth of the church, does not always take place at the speed that a leader desires. But such a man will rise to leadership simply because he has a confident expectation that Christ will keep his promise. He will pray, and he will labor, and he will strive, and he will serve. Why is that? Well, because whatever happens, Jesus will build his church. He said it, didn't he? And he will do what he promised. Nehemiah was that kind of man. Winston Churchill once said, success is moving from failure to failure without becoming discouraged. Well, in church ministry, there are many ups and delights and joys, but there are failures and disappointments as well. And we move not because of some internal strength and some sort of optimism, but we move from failure to failure without becoming discouraged. Why? Because we know that Christ said, I will build my church. It's that simple. One who leads is one who simply has a settled, confident, unwavering trust in the promises of God. And so Nehemiah as a person, as a man, can teach us a lot of lessons about leadership. But just to sum up three of them for us, his compassion for people, his concern for God's glory, and his confident expectation that God would keep his promises, that's a great leadership lesson from this book. Now, a second lesson that we can draw from Nehemiah is about preparation. That was our second P word, preparation. The value of thorough preparation. Years ago, when we were looking for an auditor to do our church books, we were talking to an auditor of one of the businessmen in the church. And that auditor, as a favor to this guy who was a friend, said, I'll do it. He said, it was clear he was reluctant and didn't want to. After we gave him our books, he gave them back and he said, you know what? I'll do your books anytime. Anytime. I will do your books anytime because I have never seen church books that are so orderly, so clear, and so well kept. Usually it's chaos and pandemonium. He said, this is the easiest church books I've ever done in however many decades of accounting labor. Well, that's a testimony to preparation, isn't it? To the hard-working administration behind the scenes that you rarely or never see, but is vital to the running and the life of the church. Preparation. In fact, it appalls me sometimes how little thought and preparation goes into Christian ministry, just generally speaking. Many preachers seem to get up and talk off the top of their head about a passage or about nothing at all sometimes. And business meetings falter because of lack of relevant information. Sunday school teachers prepare the lesson while their spouse drives to church. We won't ask for a raise of hands on that one. So many things done in the church are done at a level of efficiency and excellence that would get a person fired if they did it in the workplace. It should not be that way. Those who are spiritual leaders can never fall into the trap of poor planning and organization. We must be preparation freaks, if we can say it that way. And without question, when you study Nehemiah, that's one of the keys to his leadership, is his orderliness and his organization. A close study of chapters 1 and 2 will show you that 4 months passed between that report that he received about Jerusalem and Nehemiah's actual interview with the king that comes in chapter 2. Now, for a man like Nehemiah, 4 months is an eternity. Right? During that time, Nehemiah had been doing what? Preparing. The first thing he did in preparing was pray. We'll see that later in another point. But he had also been planning during that 4 months. Therefore, when King Artaxerxes began to grill Nehemiah about the Jerusalem project, Nehemiah had a lot of specifics already there for him. Chapter 2, verse 5. I said to the king, if it please the king, if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Here's what I want to do. I've got this project specifically in mind. I can sum it up in one sentence, which is a pretty good way to present something to busy leaders. He also had a thought-through, workable plan lying behind that one-sentence goal or summary or vision statement. Verse 6, the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? And so it pleased the king to send me and I gave him a definite time. Nehemiah had thought it through. And I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through, that's the river Euphrates, until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the walls of the city and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was upon me. Now, the good hand of my God upon me, of course, is the real reason for Nehemiah's success. But on the human level, there's no question part of what makes this whole deal go. Nehemiah is prepared. He knows exactly what he's going to do. He knows how long it's going to take. He knows the resources he's going to need. He knows who he needs to contact to make sure that he can do the job. Half-baked schemes are not in Nehemiah's line. I once got a phone call from a church of, it was about 30 or 40 people in that church. They wanted to do a low-income housing project as a means of evangelism. They envisioned their church of 36 people building a massive set of flats. And they called me because they wanted to know if I knew anybody that wanted to donate 10 or 20 million rand to this project. Nehemiah would have died before associating himself with that kind of unrealistic plan based on non-existent resources. When the king challenged Nehemiah, Nehemiah knew exactly what needed to be done, how long it would probably take, and what he needed to do, and who he needed to be in touch with. That's just thorough preparation. He hadn't spent those 4 months, you know, on the golf course, right? Nehemiah even planned the day. He planned it down to the very day that he would speak to the king. You remember that Nehemiah's long face in chapter 2, verse 2 was not an accident. The king didn't catch Nehemiah off guard at a moment when Nehemiah wasn't thinking and just had a worried look on his face. Nehemiah, you remember, planned to show his sadness to the king on a very specific day. The end of chapter 1, verse 11. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants. So Nehemiah's had some prayer meetings going to prepare for this day, this moment. Listen to my prayer, the prayer of your servants, who delight to revere your name and make your servant successful today. And grant him compassion before this man, that is the king, now as the cupbearer, cabinet minister to the king. So after 4 months of prayer, both his and other people, research, planning, Nehemiah is ready to face the king, and he has picked the very day that he will do it. He prays, he walks into the throne room, puts on his sad face and his shuffling step, and of course Artaxerxes notices immediately. Nehemiah can teach us a few things about leadership when it comes to thorough preparation. Now, it's very true that perfect planning is impossible in an imperfect world. We understand that. One of the reasons I've always loved working with Ian, right, through the years is that we're both the kind of guys that always plan for failure to be part of the plan, right? Plan for things to go wrong. If you don't plan for things to go wrong, you're still living in Genesis 1 and 2. Or maybe in Revelation, you know, 22, but you're not living anywhere in between, right? And so any plan that you make has to have time for things to go wrong, because it's going to happen. Perfect planning is impossible in an imperfect world, but that's no excuse for bad planning or poor administration in the church. Having seen the person or the character of Nehemiah and then the preparation, let's move to a third leadership lesson. Lesson number three, prayer. Prayer. You remember our study from Nehemiah, rather. I like to describe Nehemiah as a man of dependent action. If you remember nothing else from our multi-week series study of this book, remember that phrase, dependent action. Nehemiah was a man of action. In fact, you can search the scripture from beginning to end, and you will not find a man who is more a man of action. Nehemiah has the wall up and finished before the surveyors have even decided where to put it. He reordered the priesthood, the temple worship, the leaders, the financial affairs of the province, planned a celebration ceremony, led a spiritual revival, built the wall, all in less than 6 months after he arrives. Nehemiah is a man of whirlwind action. He is, like King David, an omnicompetent man. But if you think only that of Nehemiah, then you understand very little of Nehemiah. You understand him not at all, because he was a man of dependent action. This little book, 13 chapters, records 13 prayers. 11 of them are Nehemiah's. Every time there's trouble, every time there's a problem, he prayed. Prayer just drenched his life like dew on the grass in the morning. It permeated his life like dye permeates a cloth. He prayed in chapter 1 when he heard of the situation in Jerusalem. He prayed in chapter 2 in the breath of time between the king's question and answer. Remember that great bullet prayer of 2:4. The king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I don't think that was some kind of 20-minute, "Oh, Lord, maybe not." No, this is a "Help me, Jesus" prayer, right? Help me, Lord. The clearest example of Nehemiah's dependent action, though, is seen in chapter 4. In that great verse, chapter 4, verse 9, when Sanballat threatened guerrilla attacks against the workers on the law, on the wall, rather. Chapter 4, verse 9, underline this one. We prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. That's dependent action. That's how life works under the sovereignty of God. It's a classic biblical verse on prayer. We prayed to our God, and we set a guard. We expected God to answer our prayer, and here's what we naturally would need to do if God is going to use us in any way to answer that prayer. Prayer is never an excuse for inactivity on our part. I mean, there's some things we can make no difference about. You can't change the weather, right? You pray and do nothing. But you understand, prayer is not an excuse for inactivity on our part. What prayer does is precedes action. It infuses itself through action. It completes action. It does not replace action. We must pray and then go do our part of God's answer to that prayer. We prayed for safety and we set a guard. I prayed to get a job and I went out and applied. That's divine sovereignty and human responsibility perfectly blended together in an appropriate biblical way. We prayed, trusting God. What we did then is set a guard. Nehemiah is an outstanding example of a biblical attitude towards prayer. I mean, is it fair to say nobody accomplished more than this guy did? I mean, those first 6 months of his tour of duty in Jerusalem are incredible. But all of it was preceded by and infused with a genuine, submissive, dependent prayer. What a rebuke it is to our prayerless ministries and prayerless lives. Now, having dealt with the character, the preparation, and the prayer as leadership lessons from Nehemiah, let's cover two more. The last two will be the preaching and the perseverance of a leader. Number four on the list is preaching. In 1959, so that was before color television, if you can imagine that, In 1959, an observer of the church wrote this: "Whatever the marks of the contemporary pulpit, the centrality of biblical preaching is not one of them." And that comment marks a trend that I think we could argue has worsened rather than improved over the last 50-some years. Walter Kaiser, an eminent evangelical Old Testament scholar, has said this: "It is no secret that Christ's church is not at all in good health in many places in the world. She has been languishing because she has been fed junk food. All kinds of artificial preservatives, all sorts of unnatural substitutes. As a result," he says, "theological and biblical malnutrition has afflicted the very generation that has taken giant steps in making sure its physical health is not damaged." Kaiser, of course, has hit the center of the target in his observations. Many evangelical church leaders would decry the spiritual condition of their church, but they are busy discarding the one and only solution to that problem, and that is biblical preaching. The church is being fed junk food and is growing sluggish, weak, and corpulent. To combat that trend, we need the fourth leadership lesson of Nehemiah, and that is the lesson of preaching, chapter 8. You remember it well. Nehemiah 8 records for us a worship event that took place just 5 days after the completion of the wall. It was a grand day of praise, confession of sin, worship, and preaching, especially preaching. Notice the kind of preaching that brings transformation. Chapter 8, verse 1. "All the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law." Hebrew literally says they read from the light to the middle of the day, meaning from dawn till noon. And so my conclusion would be the kind of preaching that brings transformation is lengthy preaching, which might be a little self-serving for me to say, so we'll bypass that point. Pick it up in verse 5. "Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up," sign of respect, honor for the word of God. "Then Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, Amen, this is true,' they said, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed low and worshipped Yahweh with their faces to the ground." There were a series of Levites who helped, verse 7, explain the law to the people, while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book of the law, translating or explaining to give the sense so that they understood the reading." Now, besides just a general reading of this passage, it's not hard to find the meaning, the point, the theme of this passage if you just look for the repeated words. In Hebrew, the word bayin, which meant between, and then in various forms to divide, to cut something open and to see what it was like on the inside, therefore to understand, to crack open the walnut and understand it. Right? The Hebrew word bayin, or its near equivalent, was used 9 times in the first 12 verses. To understand, 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 understand. They cracked open the word of God and explained it so that it could be understood. Ezra read the text out loud. He and the other Levites explained its meaning and its application. And of course, it, according to the end of chapter 12, transforms their worship. For the first time in nearly 1,000 years, they kept the Feast of Booths in the way that they were supposed to. Church leaders can learn a lot, and just general congregation members, from the life of Nehemiah. Nothing would be more important than for us to see and embrace the kind of preaching that Nehemiah used to encourage and rebuild his people. Trowels and wheelbarrows, they were great for rebuilding the wall, but expository preaching, read the text, explain the text, apply the text, that was Nehemiah's tool of choice for rebuilding hearts. Sunday efforts of the preacher are first targeted at understanding, cracking it open and helping you understand. Entertainment is not the goal. I like the way that John Piper said it in his book years ago, The Supremacy of God of Preaching. He said this in that book: "One of the biggest problems I have with younger preachers I am called on to critique is that they fail to quote," or he means to read, "the texts that support the points they are making. It makes me wonder if they've been taught that you should get the drift of a text and then talk in your own words for 30 minutes. Well, I can assure you that's exactly what they've been taught, and that's why they're doing it. Instead," says Piper, "in the literate Western culture, we need to get people to open their Bibles and put their fingers on the text. Then we need to quote or read a piece of our text and explain what it means. Tell them which half of the verse it's in." It's my favorite sentence in any book on preaching ever. "Tell them which half of the verse it's in." You hear me say that all the time, don't you? Look at the second half of the verse. People, he continues, lose the whole drift of a message when they're groping to find where the pastor's ideas are coming from. Then, having done that, he says, we should quote another piece of the text and explain what it means. Seems pretty obvious, but many miss it. That's what preaching's all about. It's the kind of preaching that Nehemiah encouraged Ezra and the others to do for the construction of the hearts of the people. It was a read the text, explain the text, apply the text approach to preaching. So, leadership lesson number 4 from Nehemiah is, if you want to build your people like Nehemiah built his, if you want to build people like they built the wall, it'll take a little bit longer, but if you want to do that, well, expository preaching is the way. Read, explain, apply the text. Let me give you a last leadership lesson. I know you're eager to get to the soup on the soup night, so. Last leadership lesson from Nehemiah. Comes from chapter 13. It's the need for perseverance. We saw this just last week, but let me remind you of it. The need for perseverance. When I first prepared this sermon years ago, I got an email that week from a friend of mine who I had been in seminary with. We graduated from seminary together. He was selling assurance then. I can't remember why he wrote me now, but he wrote me for some reason. He said, "I'm not in ministry anymore. I'm selling life insurance." In fact, in this early days in my ministry, three of the men who I was closest to in seminary were no longer in the pulpit. Two of the five guys in my preaching lab at that point were no longer preaching as well. None of them had defaulted morally, I'm glad to say. But ministry is just hard. Those guys are out of ministry for various reasons. I mean, you know, these are guys I loved. When you go through preaching lab with guys, you know, there's five guys and you preach to each other and you're not very good. I mean, you either love those guys or hate those guys for the rest of your life. You know, you hate them for what they put you through, but you love them because they listen to your sermons too. And I remember thinking of this as I was studying Nehemiah at the time, saying, you know, those are good men. They are all good men. They love Christ. They were gifted men and they were no longer in the pastorate. I know at least one of those guys is back in ministry. I don't know about the others. I haven't kept touch. But you realize very quickly in ministry that perseverance is one of the most important characteristics. I tell young guys who want to go into ministry, endurance is probably the most important thing. Because there's going to be a lot of things that are going to make you want to quit. There's a lot of joys and a lot of blessings in ministry, but endurance is vital. And you find that in Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 13, every leader needs perseverance or endurance, and you find out why in this chapter. You remember that closing whisper of a prayer at the very end of the chapter, verse 31, at the end of the verse, he prays, "Remember, O my God, remember me, O my God, for good." That's not the prayer of an encouraged leader. That is not the prayer of a leader who is, you know, flexing his muscles up there on top of the wall saying, we just finished this grand celebration of the wall building and the worship and the confession of sin and this commitment to God. This is the prayer of a discouraged leader who has given his all, who has given every effort that he can give. He has left it all on the field and nobody cares. Nobody is doing anything and he just prays that God cares. That's all that's left. Now you remember what happened. In chapter 10, Nehemiah's people made a covenant to obey God. That covenant had three specific promises or commitments attached to it. They would not marry unbelievers from the surrounding cultures. They would not transgress the Sabbath, and they would not neglect the temple or the house of God. You remember Nehemiah 13 verse 6 recorded that Nehemiah returned to Persia after that first 12-year stint as Judah's governor. However, after some time in Persia, less than 10 years, because King Artaxerxes died within 10 years, and we know it was before that. So less than 10 years later, Nehemiah comes back for a second term as governor in Judah. And then, of course, you know what he found. The people promised that they would not neglect God's temple. Nehemiah found that the Levites had all gone home because it was go home or starve. It was go home to their farms or starve because nobody, to put it in church terms, nobody was giving. Nobody gave them anything. Nobody brought them the food and the portions that they were to have so that they could eat and do the work of the Lord. And they were starving. Verse 10 of chapter 13. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. So the Levites and the singers who performed the service gone away, each to his own field. It was either that or starve. Perhaps worse, you remember, in regard to the temple, the high priest had cleared out one of the temple storerooms and made it into a luxury studio flat for Nehemiah's mortal enemy, Tobiah, the pagan demon-worshipping Ammonites. That was recorded in verse 7. I came to Jerusalem and I learned about the evil that Eliashib, that's the high priest, had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. The second thing that Nehemiah's people had promised not to do back there in chapter 10 is that they would not transgress the Sabbath. Of course, when Nehemiah returned, he found out that production, transport, and selling were all continuing on the Sabbath. Verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses, that's production, bringing in sacks of grain, loading them on donkeys, that's transport, as well as wine, grapes, figs, all kinds of loads, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, so I admonished them on the day that they sold food, that's selling. Business as usual on the Sabbath. And then lastly in chapter 10, the people had also promised that they would not intermarry with the unbelievers, with the surrounding cultures who were idol worshipers who did not serve Yahweh, who were idolaters and immoral and all the things that were part of that culture. And you know what Nehemiah found, verse 23. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, that was Philistine city, old Philistine city, Ammon and Moab. Chemosh, Moloch, those awful gods of the Ammonites and the Moabites. Worse yet, we found that the grandson of the high priest married not just any unbelieving pagan, but he married the daughter of Sanballat, Nehemiah's Samaritan archenemy from the early chapters of this book. And so if the right people died at the right time, you could have had a high priest who was married to a demon worshiper. Not a good scenario. Maybe now you understand the prayer with which Nehemiah ends his memoirs. Remember me, O my God, for good. God, will you please value my work? The people I'm leading don't seem to. That's Nehemiah's whisper of a prayer at the end of this book. See, every spiritual leader faces disappointment with the people he leads. And of course, the people are at times disappointed with the leader because, you know, I'm not perfect by any means either. But leaders often pour themselves out. And I'm thankful to tell you that this is a great church and it's an easy church to lead, right? But there are many situations in which churches, pastors, elders, spiritual leaders pour themselves out in the service of their people and What they get in return is disappointment. So Nehemiah got. You know, by Tuesday, they won't be able to tell you the main point of your sermons, maybe not even the text, you know, what you preached on Sunday. They'll make grand commitments of obedience, but fail to keep them. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, Timothy, preach the word. Do it in season and out of season, whether keen or whether they're not. I mean, you can only be in season and out of season, so just preach the word all the time. And then he said, do that with great patience and instruction. Because people don't change like this, or sometimes they change and then they fall back. Sometimes they appear to change and they're a third soil person and they just fade away over time. And that's discouraging. Patient endurance, perseverance, a never give up, never give in attitude towards ministry. That's one of the keys. Because, you know, as you're leading people, they won't always be what you want them to be. Now, I'm pretty confident, in fact, totally confident that Nehemiah didn't give up. He wouldn't have known how to, right? He got the ship of Judah back on course. But whether the hearts were changed, that's why we need the new covenant, isn't it? That's why we need that internal transformation that only Jesus Christ can bring on the inside. Best leadership in the world didn't help these people if they weren't regenerate. Nehemiah didn't give up. He didn't know how. Like Paul, he was afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, but never despairing. Primary lesson to learn from the life of Nehemiah was summed up in that verse from Paul. Since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose hearts. We have a ministry. If we were not given the mercy to do that ministry, we would lose heart, we would give up, we would find the nearest bridge, train, or whatever, and just lay down, throw ourselves off it. But because we have received mercy, we do not. We do not lose heart. Nehemiah did the right thing when his people were disappointing to him. What he did is he ran to God, who never fails. And I'm sure that God gave him mercy, and I'm sure Nehemiah did not lose heart. But it's a whisper of a prayer, isn't it? Remember me, O my God, for good. I've tried my best, God. I pray that you value it. No one else seems to. So, leadership lessons from Nehemiah. Personal character, preparation, prayer, preaching, and perseverance. It doesn't matter if you're building a wall. It doesn't matter if you're building people, the Church of Jesus Christ in our case. The key to it all, of course, is that lovely phrase from Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. The center of the book, really. So the wall was completed in the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Whatever you're doing in ministry, whether it's a position of leadership or a position of service, we all lead someone in some way or another, right? Whatever you're doing, you can remember Nehemiah as a great example to follow. And above all, remember it's with the help of our God. And let's pray. Lord, I'm so grateful to shepherd a church like this, a church that is so responsive, so eager for the word, that is a faithful, hard-working church, that has so many individuals in it that are committed to you and that that are disciplined and diligent in their perseverance and that are disciplined and diligent in their preparation and their planning. And much gets done here. As we always say, kind of a turbocharged engine. It's not a lot of CCs, but a high power output. And that's, Lord, a testimony to your grace and the great people here. And so what a privilege and a pleasure it is for us as elders to lead this church. And we're so grateful every Friday morning when we get together to pray, just to thank you for the church that you've given us to lead. And we pray that we'd be these kind of men, that we would be men who fix our eyes on Christ and follow the example of a Nehemiah, Lord, we pray that you would make us men of dependent action, that you would make us men of deep personal character, that you would make us men who are thorough in our preparation, make us men who are committed to the preaching of the Word of God, and that you would make us men who persevere through the ups and the downs of ministry. Thank you that you give mercy, Lord. Thank you that you give strength, and thank you for the leadership that you've given us. Thank you for this flock. What a pleasure it is to serve them, and I pray that you would give your hand, keep your hand of blessing on us, and that by your good hand in years to come, we might do much more for your name and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.